Our Old Testament lesson this morning is Joshua 22, verses 10 through 12, and 21 through 28. When they came to the region near the Jordan that lies in the land of Canaan, Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribes of Manasseh built there an altar by the Jordan, an altar of great size. The Israelites heard that the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh had built an altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan, in the region near the Jordan, on the side that belongs to the Israelites. And when the people of Israel heard of it, the whole assembly of the Israelites gathered at Shiloh to make war against them. Then the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh said in answer to the heads of the families of Israel, "The Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, he knows, and let Israel itself know, if it was in rebellion or in breach of faith toward the Lord, do not spare us today for building an altar to turn away from following the Lord, or if we did so to offer burnt offerings or grain offerings or offerings of well-being on it, may the Lord himself take vengeance. No, we did it from fear that in time to come, your children might say to our children, 'What have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you, you Reubenites and Gadites. You have no portion in the Lord.' So your children might make our children cease to worship the Lord. Therefore, we said, 'Let us now build an altar, not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you, and between the generations after us, that we do perform the service of the Lord in his presence with our burnt offerings and sacrifices and offerings of well-being, so that your children may never say to our children in a time to come, 'You have no portion in the Lord.' And we thought, if this should be said to us or to our descendants in time to come, we could say, 'Look at this copy of the altar of the Lord, which our ancestors made, not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you.'" And our New Testament reading this morning is Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 15. "I, therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the hope, to one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. But each of us was given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it is said, 'When he ascended on high, he made captivity itself a captive. He gave gifts to his people.' When it said he ascended, what does it mean but that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the same one who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. The gifts he gave were that some would be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until all of us come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to maturity, to the measure of the full stature of Christ. We must no longer be children, tossed to and fro and blown about by every wind of doctrine, by people's trickery, by their craftiness in deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we must grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ."
I am continuing the series of sermons on practices that build communities up. And today, the topic is truth-telling as a way of building up communities. Because there's no doubt that relationships hinge on faith, on truth, and on trust. And if my words reflect my heart and my words are good, then I give others a reasonable basis on which they can safely share their hearts and make commitments with me as I make them with others. Paul described the way of living together that fostered truth-telling. He starts Ephesians by saying, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing one another in love, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Hold on, for some reason Siri is talking to me. Paul affirms that when we speak the truth in love within a spiritually bonded community, then we grow together. We mature into the character of Jesus Christ, and new life and new community in Jesus becomes known by putting off falsehood and speaking truthfully to one another. That's the ideal, but God's people have not always done well at it, have they? For instance, in our Old Testament lesson, at the time of the settling into the promised land by the tribes of Israel, most tribes settled on the west side of the Jordan. But the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half of the tribe of Manasseh settled on the east side. The western tribes of Israel at once started to get suspicious of those on the other side of the river, thinking they had suddenly turned evil because they erected an altar on the banks of the Jordan. Anger, fear, and suspicion ran wild. The call went out, and the fighting men of the tribes assembled together. They're going to go punish those people on the other side of the river. But then some of the elders wisely decide to send people over to ask what's going on before just attacking. And we read the response this morning. The assumed insult was actually meant to be a reminder of the common God and beliefs that bound people together across the river border. And a lesson for God's people is that it's always better to check your understanding of the truth. It's always better to determine fuller pictures of what is true before taking actions dictated by anger. It's better to talk first than to assume wrong. And here's another truth I want to share with you this morning. It was almost a month ago when I selected this Old Testament reading for use today, and little did I know that before I preached on truth-telling and differences among people in the region of Palestine, that we would see suspicion and anger trigger actual fighting across regional borders between Israel and Palestine. And I have to admit that in these last 2 weeks, it's been a lot on my heart, and it began to shape where I went with the sermon today. Because a Hamas terrorist attack on Israel left me, as it has so many others, aghast and numb, shocked into silence by the horror of the destruction and loss of life. Its images are seared into our memories, a hellish addition to the history of our times. I'm consumed by sorrow. And scenes of subsequent destruction in Gaza simply add to the sorrow. Now, when we face things that are hard to understand or hard to say what is actually going on, what's the truth, well, we like simplicity, something that will soothe our psyches. We want a simple platitude that then can exempt us from stepping into the complicated, terrifying, and sometimes bloody truth of humanity's capacity for inhumanity. We don't like to admit just how outside of our own depths we are, but fortunately, God is with us. Truth-telling becomes an involved process for communities and societies, no less than for individuals. You can't always get to it right away, but you keep plugging away. And I don't know how it is for others of you here, but understanding Israel within my lifetime has really been a mix of things. When I was young, Israel was still a very new country. We learned about it in public school and in Sunday school. Teachers taught that it was a special, miraculous even, incident, a bulwark of democracy, a beacon of God's promise to God's people. We were the first generation of American children to learn of the Holocaust in school. And in the world of my childhood Protestantism, we were reminded that Israel remained the apple of God's eye. And although Jews were not Christian, they deserved our respect and freedoms of religious toleration. On the other hand, we were by no means free of anti-Jewish stereotypes and jokes about penny-pinching Jews in the discussions among people as I was growing up. Eventually, the plight of the Palestinian people and the flight of Christians from the Holy Land became issues too big to ignore. And truth-telling led us into wondering how to navigate attitudes and responsibilities to a political religious state when both its own injustices and injustices historically committed against Jews were so evident. The conundrum of a nation that seemed to be both victim and victimizer is kind of a Gordian knot of cause and effect, blame and shame. Truth-telling is an involved process at times. And now, terrorist attacks are designed not only to murder individuals, but to kill possibilities offered by working through complexities of truth and compromise. Grief-stricken people, fearful people, angry people lose the capacity for much of anything beside acknowledging the immediacy of pain or revenge, depending upon our nature. We seek out who or what to blame to know where to inflict pain or cast vengeance, and when that happens, truth suffers. Searching for blame is particularly dangerous in the midst of violence. For in the fog of war and attack and retaliation, when it's at its thickest, when blood is newly spilled, reason suffers. For who is to blame for the horrors? On the one hand, it's perfectly clear. The ones who did the mutilation, murdering, raping, but also those who planned that horror, who stirred emotions of people up, those who picked up guns and knives. There are the killed and the killers. Beyond that, there have been some who have said that, oh yeah, given a bigger picture of history, Israel is to blame because of the way they have treated Palestinians, but I find this a too easy and too reprehensible a view. Some say it's the fault of Hamas, which has a lot of truth in it. Some say all the Palestinians, which has less truth in it. Some wonder if it's a conflict of religions or perhaps governments. Or maybe it was the Allied powers who established the nation of Israel after World War II, because there's always someone else to blame if blame is the only thing you are looking to do. End time fringe Christians actually have rejoiced, fortunately only a few, and pray the war spreads so that we can hit that battle on the plains of Armageddon that will usher in Christ's return and God's new creation. And this, I feel, is a deplorable reading of scriptural truth. The blame game is both useless but oddly easy. It deflects attention away from the deeper human calling to wrestle with the truth about our sad capacity across history to turn neighbors into enemies, and how wrongs inflicted upon us so often become the wrongs that we inflict upon others. We are in a place of staring what I term the ugly, unfigure-outable of life. And that's where I am, and I think where many people are. and a way for good people to start in the midst of living nightmares like we're witnessing now is to mourn the suffering, seek the wider truths, pray for truth-seeking actions and peaceable growing responses, like the admission of the first aid into Gaza recently. For me, I believe we should condemn terrorism wherever it shows up. We should decry brutality, whatever its source. We should oppose ignorance and intolerance wherever we find it and treat people and life with the open heart that Christ showed. We should admit that our minds fail to comprehend all that we are seeing. Our hearts fail to contain the scale of the grief, and we must put it into God's hands and hope that God gives us greater clarity. We should confess the truth that hate is neither right nor God's will. As a song I've enjoyed recently, well, appreciated recently, puts it, hate is part one of the wheels we put in motion ourselves. May God grant us discernment and the ability to see the wider truths that can lead us beyond situations like we face currently. Amen.